says, but hope is hard to come by. I should know. I remember the time when I was once busy dying. It wasn't long after I had broken my neck in a diving accident that I spent one particularly hopeless week in the hospital. I had endured long surgeries to shave down the bony prominences on my back, and it was a long recovery. I had lost a great deal of weight, and for almost 3 weeks, I was forced to lie face down on what's called a striker frame, a long, flat canvas sandwich where they put you face up for 3 hours and then strap another piece of canvas on you and flip you face down to lie there for another 3 hours. Trapped, face down, staring at the floor hour after hour, my thoughts grew dark and hopeless. And all I could think was, great God, way to go. I'm a brand new Christian. This is the way you treat your new Christians. I'm young in the faith. I prayed for a closer walk with you. If this is your idea of an answer to prayer, I am never going to trust you with another prayer again. I can't believe that I have to lie face down and do nothing but count the tiles on the floor on this stupid torture rack. I hate my existence. She continues, I asked the hospital staff to turn out the lights, close the blinds, close the door. And if anybody came in, visitor, parent, nurse, I just grunted. I justified it all. I rationalized that God shouldn't mind that I would be bitter. After all, I was paralyzed. And I didn't care how much joy was set before me. This was one cross I was not going to bear without a battle. My thoughts got darker because no longer was my bitterness a tiny trickle. It had become a raging torrent. And in the middle of the night, I would imagine God holding my sin up before my face and saying lovingly but firmly, Johnny, what are you going to do about this? What are you going to do about this attitude? It is wrong. This sin is wrong. Get rid of it. But I, hurting and stubborn, preferred my sins. I preferred my peevish, snide, small-minded, mean-spirited comments, grunting at people when they walked in or out, letting food drool out of my mouth. Those were sins that I had made my own. She says, finally, she broke. I thought, I can't do this. I can't live this way. I would rather die than face this. And like Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, Johnny knew she was too utterly burdened beyond her strength so that she despaired of life itself. Oh God, I don't have the strength to face this. I would rather die. Help me. That was my prayer. That was my anguish. That week, a friend came to see me in the hospital while I was still face down, counting the tiles. She put a Bible on a little stool in front of me and stuck my mouth stick in my mouth so that I could flip its pages. And my friend told me to turn to Psalm 18. There I read, in my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I cried for help. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. Smoke went up from his nostrils. He bowed the heavens and came down. He sent from on high. He took me. He rescued me. She says, and here's the best part. Because he delighted in me. Psalm 18, verses 6 to 19. I had prayed for God to help me. Little did I realize that God was parting heaven and earth, striking bolts of lightning, and thundering the foundations of the planet to reach down and rescue me because he delighted in me. He showed me in 2 Corinthians 1, 9 that all this had happened so that I would not rely on myself, but on God who raises the dead. And that's all God was looking for. He wanted me to reckon myself dead, dead to sin. Because if God can raise the dead, you'd better believe he could raise me out of my hopelessness. He would take it from there. And then Johnny ends her testimony by saying that God has been doing this in her life ever since. Well, praise God. What a powerful testimony. And with that in mind, brothers and sisters, today as we take our look at this passage, I want to talk to you about this very thing in the Christian life. Here it is. Happy in hope, steadfast in suffering, persistent in prayer. Happy in hope, steadfast in suffering, persistent in prayer. That's our sermon title. As you notice, our passage, Romans 12:12. And for the sake of context, I'd like to start in Romans 12, verse 9, and read down through verse 12. Let's look at it together. Paul writes, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." And then this, verse 12. "Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer." Now, as you see, verse 12, it's simple for this preacher, breaks into three main parts, three main points for this morning, and I'm excited to teach them to you. So let's get started together. Are you prayed up? Are you eager? Are you teachable? Are you open to what God has for you this morning? If so, let's start, and even if not, let's go and learn from God himself through his very words to us this morning. And let's begin with letter A, notice, happy in hope. Paul says, verse 12, rejoicing in hope. Well then, what is hope? We use this all the time. It's all throughout our Bibles. Why do I need it? Listen to Ted Tripp. This comes from his book, New Morning Mercies. He says, with regard to hope, everyone wants it. It's the thing that fuels what we do. It's the thing that stimulates courage and perseverance. It's what gets you through the tough times and keeps you from quitting. It's hard to be happy and hard to get up and continue when you don't have any of it. What is it? Hope, of course. Everyone craves hope. And he's right. Well, then what is hope biblically? Let me give you a simple definition. Here we go. Hope. Hope is, write this down, confident expectation of future good based on God's promises. Let me say that again. Confident expectation of future good based on God's promises. Confident expectation of future good based on God's promises. Now, we've already seen hope in the book of Romans multiple times, haven't we? For example, in chapter 4, Paul teaches us that God promised to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. God would make him the father of many nations, even through this child of promise, but that child of promise had not yet been born. Now, here's the obstacle to all of this happening with Isaac. Abraham was about 100 years old. Sarah was about 90. Not only was she 90, but she had also never been able to conceive. Even so, Romans 4, verse 18, Paul says, in hope, against hope, Abraham believed. He believed. Amen. Abraham did not trust his circumstances. Of course not. He 100, she 90, and so on. His circumstances, his own body, argued to the contrary. He trusted God's promises, a confident expectation of future good based on God's promises. So then in hope, we believe God, and we look out and we judge our circumstances based on what God says. I look at my world, I look at my life, I look at the people in my life, I look at everything based on what God says. And that fills us with certain expectation of future good. Good things up ahead. Now, as you hear that this morning, where are you at right now? I remember back in junior high, you know, when I taught junior highers. No, I wasn't in junior high. I was teaching junior highers. I used to do this thing where I'd say, you know, here's a happiness scale, here's zero, here's 10. It was kind of hokey. But if I did that with you this morning, here's hopeless, here's hopeful, where would you put yourself on that scale this morning? Hopeless, hopeful, somewhere in between, hoping in God? I have a question for you this morning. Notice point one. What tempts you to lose hope? Have you ever asked yourself that question before? What tempts you to lose hope? When I struggle with hope, or I lose my hope, Why is that? And I think we can safely, biblically answer like this. Whenever you take your eyes off of God and His promises, you will lose hope. Did you hear that? Take your eyes off of God and His promises, you will lose hope. Put your eyes on your circumstances and you will be overwhelmed. You will despair. Learn that lesson from Johnny Erickson Tada. We all know about her. She was our instructor at the beginning of our sermon. And further, put your hope in anything on the horizontal level and you will surely be disappointed. You know this. I know this. It is a wrong place for our hope. For example, do I need to tell you? If you hope in what President Biden does or does not do, you will be sorely disappointed. If you hope in what our governor, Governor Newsom, does or does not do, you will be sorely disappointed. If your hope depends on the rises and falls of the stock market, what a horrible way to live. I mean, think about it. The economy, gas prices, wrong hope. Wrong hope in people, wrong hope in your spouse, wrong hope in your kids, wrong hope in your parents, the people in your lives, your friends, your job, your health. Here's Tripp again, Ted Tripp. Did I say Ted or Paul? I always get those two mixed up. One of the Tripps, okay? He says, the horizontal situations, locations, experiences, and relationships of everyday life, listen, he says, are dangerous places to look for hope. Why? They all fail you. First, everywhere you look horizontally has been affected by the fall in some way. There are simply no perfectly ideal situations, no paradise locations, no completely satisfying experiences, and surely no perfect people this side of eternity. Add to this the fact that all these things are fleeting. None of them lasts. Every horizontal thing this side of eternity is in the process of decay. So hope that addresses your deepest needs, that gives you reason to continue no matter how hard life is, and that promises you eternal good is only ever found vertically. Did you get that? Put it out here and you will be sadly, sorely disappointed. Put it here vertically in the Lord and He will not disappoint you. Only through focusing vertically on God, only through trusting Him and His many promises of future good will you, brothers and sisters, with me, walk in hope. All lesser hopes will only disappoint. They will frustrate you. They will bring you despair. And maybe as I'm talking about this morning, maybe the light bulb is coming on. Maybe that's why you find this morning you're not really hopeful. Because you've placed your hope in the wrong people or things rather than the Lord. Only God brings the security and the confidence and the peace and the joy of hope. We know this. We still try it the other way, don't we? We do it all the time. Notice now point two. What can you look forward to as a Christian? Now here's a sad fact. We know so much. We know so much of the Bible. We've gone through 11 chapters of Romans. Do we live it out? Does Paul Phillips, your pastor, live it out? No. We struggle with these things all the time. We are forgetful. Just this last about week and a half ago, our fifth grade teacher always invites me in at the end of the year. She says, Pastor Paul, please come and talk to my fifth grade kids. I would like you to do a review of the end of history. Okay, so I had 25 minutes to do eschatology, future things. And I loved it. I got to tell you, I loved it. I started with the church age. I went to the rapture of the church, the seven-year tribulation, the second coming of Christ, His millennial kingdom, talked about all these things with the kids, the eternal state, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. I mean, the exciting thing for me, not only to teach the Word of God, But those kids had so many questions. Literally, I was walking over to the next event, which was here in the worship center, with kids wanting to know. And one of the kids, when the assembly started, Mrs. Solomon said, you can just walk him out because he had more questions. We talked right there. He had more questions about end times. Now, here's what was remarkable, okay? I came away from that time probably at least as excited as the kids, maybe more so, because it focused me and my attention on God's promises and what He was going to do in the future. I'm just like you. I look around at our nation. I get discouraged. I see our nation being dismantled before my eyes. And if my focus is there, brothers and sisters, I do get discouraged. And it was so good to have my refocus back onto the Lord. What can you look forward to as a Christian? Well, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul contrasts us as Christians with unbelievers. You know what he says to characterize unbelievers? He says they set their minds on earthly things. That's all they've got. Philippians 3:19. Where is your mind focused this morning as a Christian? Hopefully right here. Listen, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. Paul says, brothers and sisters, and I picture him shaking us by the shoulders in the United States because we forget this. Our citizenship is in heaven. Don't forget that. Now, think how wonderful that really is. Now, contrast that with something that you and I have that millions upon millions of people in our world want to have. They would gladly trade places with you. You know what you have that they don't have? You're an American citizen. Millions upon millions of people in our world, they would just so be excited to be a citizen of the United States, to be able to say that like you can. But Paul says, there's something far better than that. You are a citizen of heaven. That's your home. That's where you belong. That's where you're headed. Could we be a citizen of a country that we've never seen? Yeah. I mean, this happens all the time, right? In the military, we had one of our elders and family and some of his kids born in Japan. Yeah, they had never even seen the United States. That's us. I've never even seen our King, Jesus Christ, but I can't wait. I will. And I've never seen heaven, but that's my home. And I walk by faith. And I walk in hope. We are passing on to that place. Brothers and sisters, you know what I find? Especially when times are good, we get so comfortable here, don't we? I just like things the way they are. I'm a creature of habit. And then the Lord brings trials and He shakes us up and He says, Paul, that's not your final stop. Heaven is. That's where we belong. In the joyous, glorious presence of God. And brothers and sisters, one day we'll be there. One day, we're not going to be just talking about it. We're going to be there. And that expectation changes everything. Everything. I'm heading to heaven. That changes everything. And Jesus promises to take us there, to that place. He's gone ahead to prepare it for us. That real place, that wonderful place of praise and love and fellowship and light. No sin, no darkness, no wickedness, no temptations, no sorrows, no distractions, no disappointment. God's presence, Christ's glory forever. Believe this. This is how I have to think and remind myself. Psalm 16, verse 11. Here's how I have to think of heaven. In God's presence is fullness of joy. That's what we're going to experience. In your right hand, says the psalmist, there are pleasures forever. That's what we're going to experience. Every pleasure and joy that God has ever given to you, put them all together, and that will just give you a foretaste of the pleasures and joys of God's presence. It will be wonderful. We won't be disappointed. Jesus is coming back for us, his church, and he's promised that, and he's going to take us home. Listen to his words. John chapter 14, Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You see, brothers and sisters, our theology, our doctrine, what we believe, what we preach, that's got to change us. We believe and we preach the imminency of the return of Christ for us. That means he can come at any moment. This is what I was saying to the kids. The next thing on the eschatological timetable is the rapture. There doesn't have to be anything that gets fulfilled between now and the return of Christ for us. Nothing. Would I not want to be preaching right here when Jesus returns? Would we not want to have Jesus come back and interrupt this service? Absolutely. There's nothing that needs to be fulfilled before the rapture of the church. Eagerly anticipate. He's gone ahead. He's coming back to take us there so that we can be with him forever and see his glory. And then when we see him, the fullness of our hope will be realized at the rapture. When 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18 says, we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. I'm assuming it's instantaneous, but if it's a little bit, you know, slower on the way up, I just think, you know, I'm looking around, I'm thinking, see, he's doing it. We're going to meet Jesus. That's just going to be so amazing. And Christ is going to transform these humble, aging, failing bodies into bodies like his own body, glorious, perfect, fit for heaven, imperishable, fit for eternity. So here is our hope. We are citizens of heaven. And what I love to remember is that God, in his sovereign power, who's promised this to us, we're going, and no one can thwart God from doing this. No one can prevent Jesus from returning for us. We are headed for heaven, and one day we'll be there. And that gives me such great delight to know that. We're citizens of heaven, and so we're really not part of this world anymore. And if you look at the economy or you look at our political scene or what's happening in our nation, it just gives me great encouragement to know the kingdom of God does not in any way depend upon the United States of America or any other kingdom or any other political change or transformation or development. It does not in any way depend on what our president does or does not do, whether gas prices go up or fall, whether the economy becomes stellar in its performance or tanks incredibly. None of that, brothers and sisters, has any bearing on when Jesus Christ is going to return. No one's going to prevent him from doing it and taking us home. And praise God, we, you and I, do not belong to this evil age, this anti-God world system. We're not numbered anymore among the unsaved. This world, its people, our government, no one here determines our present or our future. Only God and God alone does so. So don't lose hope. Focus your hope on God. Focus your hope on God's many promises to you in Jesus Christ. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:13, when Christ returns for you. You know what I think about when I quote that verse? I remember my wedding day. That woman right there, my poor wife with her broken ankle and broken toe, and we're going to be talking about that the next point with tribulation. But I remember our wedding day, and I was at Grace Community Church, and my eyes were riveted on one person as she came down that aisle, that woman right there almost 34 years ago. I wasn't thinking about anyone else or anything else. I was so excited about my bride. And as you think about that, brothers and sisters, that's the kind of undistracted focus. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. No, I'm not going to be distracted. Him alone. That's my hope. Do you think about it? Do you eagerly anticipate it? A future new heavenly reality, a new experience of eternity with Jesus Christ. And so I say to you, brothers and sisters, fight for hope. Don't move away from the hope of the gospel, Colossians 1:23. Christ Jesus is our hope, 1 Timothy 1:1. Listen to the precious words from a song we've sung a few times, and our family sang it the last week a couple different times. We sang it yesterday at a wedding. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. These are wonderful words. I wanted to read them to you. What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold. My hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to His. Oh, how strange and divine. I can sing, all is mine. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. The night is dark, but I am not forsaken, for by my side the Savior he will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need his power is displayed. To this I hold, my shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley he will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. No fate I dread. I know I am forgiven. The future sure. The price it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon. And he was raised to overthrow the grave. To this I hold. My sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released. I can sing, I am free. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. With every breath, I long to follow Jesus, for he has said that he will bring me home. And day by day, I know he will renew me until I stand with joy before the throne. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Amen. Amen. Notice now with me point three, joy caused by hope. Joy caused by hope. Christ Jesus is our hope. The gospel is our hope. We have this confident expectation of future good based on God's promises to us in Christ. And so I ask you this morning to do a little evaluation. Are you struggling with joy right now? And here's my advice to you as your pastor. Go back to your hope in Christ. Go back to your hope in God's promises. Preach those gospel promises to yourself again and again. Your future, my future. It's all settled. It's certain. It's sure. It is glorious. It is. And that is cause for rejoicing. See, here's what you have to understand from verse 12. It's joy caused by hope. Verse 12, Paul says, rejoicing in hope. Joy caused by hope. See, I can't give you joy this morning, and you can't stir it up, but we can put ourselves in the pathway of joy by focusing on our hope. And that's what I just did. That's what I need. That's what you'd need, joy caused by hope. So, brothers and sisters, then that future-oriented, future-sustained joy, it colors everything in the present. It transforms everything in my life, all you're facing, all your enduring, all the setbacks, all the disappointments of this world and this life now, they're all overshadowed by rejoicing in hope. It just puts everything in perspective. Our future hope changes everything. So rejoice. The Christian life, praise God, it's not drudgery, it's not despair, it's not depression, it's not discouragement. It is a life of hope. It is the expectation of good things. The best is yet to come. And that's where Paul begins in verse 12. Rejoicing in hope. Now, I want you to see there's logic here. There's a flow of thought for Paul. As we continue in verse 12 and that next point, follow the logic now with letter B, steadfast in suffering. Steadfast in suffering. I really liked this sermon until point B, okay? Can we go back and talk about the joy and the hope? Do we have to bring up things like suffering and tribulation? Yeah, we do. Because suffering and tribulation and trials remind us we are not yet in heaven. And they remind us God is still putting us through this school of trials to transform us to be like Christ. And so in verse 12, Paul writes about rejoicing in hope and then persevering in tribulation. So listen, even as we are rejoicing in hope, even as we have this future expectation in sharing in the glory of God, yet between now and then, the pathway that leads to the culmination of our hope, guess what? It's going to bring us right through. It's going to bring us right through, strewn with pain and suffering and trials. I wish it could be other than that. It is not. Acts 14:22. I just was reading through Acts this last week. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, let me read it again, because maybe you don't believe it. Acts 14:22. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's between now and then, many tribulations. That was Paul's message to new Christians so that they saw their relationship with Christ and the Christian life properly. Recent converts in the churches he planted in Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, he knew exactly what he was talking about in saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. In Lystra, he had just been stoned by the crowds. They stoned him. They picked up rocks. Let's not, you know, prettify this. They took up rocks. They threw them at his head and body till they were convinced they had killed him. Okay? I would rather not die that way. Okay? So, Paul, stoned by the multitudes, dragged out of the city, so beaten and bloodied and bruised, they thought he was dead. You see, tribulation, that's the normal experience of believers in this life. It's to be expected. It's part and parcel of the Christian life. Jesus says, John 16:33, matter-of-factly, in the world you have tribulation. Expect it. But he does add, take courage, or have hope. I have overcome the world. Now, what is tribulation? Notice point two, tribulation defined. The original meaning of the word was something that puts pressure on you. Now, maybe you started to think as you walked in this morning, why do I feel this pressure on my life? That's it. This is given by God, pressing down on you, bearing down on you. The word refers to something that crushes. In fact, a tribulum, where this word comes from, a tribulum was used to crush the corn and make the corn into flour. You can say, that's how I feel right now. My life is just being crushed to bits. Okay, but there's a purpose. Tribulation carries this idea of pressing heavily down on you, almost to the point of crushing you. And brothers and sisters, let's be honest about this. Let's see the Christian life realistically. That is ours in Christ. Affliction, suffering, pain, these are sent to try us as God's people. Now, you know what the easiest thing for me to do as a pastor would be? It just would totally dishonor Christ. I could stand up here and tell you exactly what you want to hear in your flesh. Are you going through sickness right now? God is going to heal you, and not just heal you. He's going to make you an Olympic runner. Are your kids struggling? They're going to get into Harvard and graduate, you know, 4.879, whatever it is now. You can't do a 4.0 anymore. And they're going to be CEO of, you know, world-changing companies. Like, that's so easy to say for a while. And then when it doesn't happen, massive exodus, okay? You can fool people for a while by telling them what they want to hear. But then when it doesn't materialize, oh, you even have a fail-safe on that. See why it didn't happen? Your faith is lacking. And so you get people in this vice of all these false promises. And then when they don't come through, it's their fault. Brothers and sisters, that's not reality. Reality, however hard it is for us to hear, is affliction and suffering and pain that God is using to mold us and shape us into the image of Christ. Don't have false expectations about the Christian life. Now, some tribulations are common to all people, Christian and non-Christian. Everybody gets sick. We all experience loss and calamity and death. But for us as Christians, there are some tribulations that are unique, like when we suffer at the hands of the world persecution for Christ's sake. But the purposes of God in trials, they're unique for us as Christians. This is God working. He's using them to make us like Jesus Christ, to form Christ, to form Christ's likeness in us. Now, we've already talked about this hope of tribulation connected together. It's in the book of Romans. Turn back with me to Romans chapter 5. And I want you to see that we've already covered these two issues connected together. Romans chapter 5. Turn over there with me just a few chapters. 5:1-5. Listen and look for this connection between hope and tribulation, trial, suffering. Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, watch how quickly he makes the change. Verse 3, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God, that's the love of God for us, has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So Paul says, remember, the Christian life, it begins with justification by faith. We believed in Jesus. We received the Lord Jesus. We called on him and were saved, and he rescued us, and God forgave all our sins. He declared us righteous in Christ. He attributed Christ's righteousness to us. Now we have peace with God through Christ. We're no longer God's enemies. We're no longer under his wrath. We are no longer God haters. We are God lovers. We're reconciled to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is my redeemer, my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. That's that song. And we're ushered into this whole new life, verse 2, where we exalt, we triumphantly rejoice in the hope of sharing in the glory of God. We're going to see his glory. We're going to share in that glory forever. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, and it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our hope. And our joy is rooted in our hope. But verse 3, you saw it. We also face tribulations. But how do we view them? Now listen, Paul says, just as we exalt, rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, verse 2, so do we also exalt in our tribulations. We rejoice in tribulations? Paul says, yes, we do. How, Paul? How can I see these just crushing things that I'm going through right now? How do I see those things and actually rejoice in them? Rejoice in tribulations? Yes. How? Why? What's Paul's answer? What is it? Verse 3. It's all about knowing, seeing things rightly. Knowing, he says, verse 3. What? Seeing from God's perspective, with his plan, his purposes in mind, amazing, encouraging, what do we know? What do we assure our hearts before God in our trials? This tribulum coming down on you and crushing you right now, and you feel like, Johnny, when is this going to stop? What should I know? Verse 3. Knowing our suffering and affliction, it's not random. It's not meaningless. It's not purposeless. It's not cruel. It's not all for nothing. No, verse 3, we're convinced of this. Tribulation brings about perseverance. God is building our character so that we endure and we don't give up. We press on because God makes us steadfast in suffering. Verse 4, and perseverance brings about proven character, tested, refined, proven, genuine, Christ-like. Others will see it in you. They'll know it too. You are truly a child of God, and he's at work in you, shaping and remaking and molding you into the image of Christ. And if these verses sound to you like James 1, 2 through 4, they should. Count it nothing but joy, my brethren, my brothers and sisters. Why? Knowing that the refining of your faith, heating up the metal, scraping off the dross, the refining, the testing of your faith produces endurance. And James says, let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James 1, it parallels Romans 5. But in Romans 5 further, we began with hope, verse 2. We circle back around to hope in verse 4. Proven character brings about hope. Hope braces us to persevere in our trials, and our trials in God's plan are meant to cause us to look to the Lord, to eternity, to the fulfillment of his promises. Our trials are meant to cause us to hope, verse 5. And hope does not disappoint, because of the love of God for us that has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I can certain of what I'm about to say, I can say it to you. God will not let you down. He won't. He loves you. He's not going to disappoint you. And we can say then, in all of this, hope and tribulation, they're interconnected like this. Romans 5, Romans 12, following Paul's blessed teaching to us. And so we also, in chapter 8, we saw this same thing in 8:16 and following. Let me remind you, the Spirit, he lives in us, he assures us. We're God's children, 8:16. We're fellow heirs of Christ, 8:17. But that just means that Christ's own experiences of suffering will be ours too, verse 17. We suffer with him now in this world in order to be glorified with him in the next. Suffering now, glory later. But wait a minute, I want to switch those. I want the glory now and, oh wait, I don't want to switch them. I don't want the suffering ever. So can we just have the glory only? No. But wait a minute, I've heard this a couple times, I kid you not, in the last week from different people. I thought that when I became a Christian, my troubles would be over. What? They've only just begun. Thanks for the help. You're exactly right. Who told you that? That when you became a Christian, your troubles would be over. Not Jesus. John 16, 33. Let me say it again. In the world you have what? Say it with me. Tribulation. Even the Lord Jesus, the greatest man who ever lived, the God-man, he experienced this unimaginable suffering, affliction, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, hatred, death by crucifixion. His life was tribulation. We have no right to experience less than he did. And if we do, it's God's mercy. I mean, we're just used to it, having a pretty trouble-free life in the United States. Christ never promised that. Read John 15 and 16 again. We read them not too long ago. The Lord Jesus tells us to expect the world to treat us like they treated him. They're going to reject you. They're going to hate you. They're going to murder you. If you have another death, if you die another way than martyrdom, well, that will be the mercy of God, the sovereign mercy of God, because Jesus promises persecution and death to the church. What's our perspective in all of this? Rejoicing in hope. God loves me. Nothing, no one will ever be able to separate me from the love of God. Romans 8, 29 to 39. Now, go back with me to Romans chapter 12, verse 12. Let's see the logic. That brings us now to this third closely related point, letter C. Notice, persistent in prayer. Notice again, verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, that's our first point. Persevering in tribulation, that's our second. Devoted to prayer. Notice point one, the connections with verse 12. So here they are again. Think this out with me. Our joy is rooted in hope. Hope gives us perseverance in tribulation. Tribulation drives us back to our hope in God and His promises. Our tribulations also drive us to prayer. And prayer sustains us in the greatness and preciousness of our hope. They're all so beautifully interconnected. What about that word devoted? That's point two. Notice devoted. Paul calls us to be devoted to prayer. What does he mean? It means literally strong toward something. Strong toward it. To occupy yourself diligently with something. Steadfastly. Unwaveringly. Now, as we think about prayer, did you notice what we read this morning, what Pastor Sam read to us in Ephesians 3? Look at point three. What do you believe about God? Point three, that's my question to you. What do you believe about God this morning? And what did he read to us? That God is able to do exceeding abundantly, far more, far beyond. Paul's just stacking up these superlatives. Far beyond what we could ask or think. Do you believe that about God? If you do, and I'm certain that almost without exception, everyone in this worship center, if I said, do you believe that about God? Yes. Well then, what great things are you asking God to do in prayer? Do you believe Proverbs 15:8, that the prayer of the upright is his delight? Do you believe Proverbs 15:29, that he hears the prayer of the righteous? Then what are you asking him to do that only he can do? James 5:16, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So then, if God can do that, what are you accomplishing through your prayers? James says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed, God heard and answered mightily. He prayed again, God heard and answered mightily. God is the one who accomplishes much. He is the one able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. So point four, here's another question. What are you asking God to do that only God can do? I hope that question will really bother you. I hope it'll get under your skin, that you won't be able to forget it when you walk out the back door. What are you asking God to do that only God can do? Bring reconciliation and transformation in your marriage? Have you given up hope in your efforts? Are you asking God to do it? Save your wayward child. Save your wayward child. Save our president. Bring awakening to the United States of America. Transform so-called progressive California. Are we asking God to do things that only he can do? He is glorified when we ask him to do what only he can do. What are you petitioning God to do? Are you frustrated by sin in your life? Pray. Ask God to change you. Do you see needed change in our church? Pray then. Do you have some unmet need? Pray then. Be devoted to prayer, says Paul. Do you believe in prayer? Do you believe God hears and answers prayer? Do you believe that God will withhold certain blessings until we ask him? James 4:2, you do not have because you do not what? You do not ask. So I'm going to say it again. Do you believe that God withholds certain blessings until we ask them? Yes. That's exactly what James says. So I end with this. It's really a silly question. As you evaluate our church, do you think that we pray too much? Do you? I stopped going to that church. Why? They pray too much. I have never heard that in my whole life. They pray too much. I couldn't stand it. I want to ask you to bow your heads with me this morning. I have a few questions I just want you to talk to the Lord about. Just a few questions to take to the Lord. Just you and the Lord as you pray. Are you satisfied with what God is accomplishing in your life? This morning, are you rejoicing in hope? Are you persevering in tribulation? Are you devoted to prayer? Do you long for more? The transforming power of God in your life, your marriage, your family, your workplace, your neighborhood, our state, our nation, our world. That's just to get you thinking. And then now I want to give you some time to pray about things that maybe have been bothering you, troubling you, but you haven't taken them to the Lord in prayer, or you haven't taken them to the Lord in prayer long enough. So I want to give you some time to pray right now, and then I'll close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, what a relief for us to say to you, my hope, our hope, is only Jesus, only the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior, my Deliverer, my Redeemer, the one who's reconciled me to you, Father. His righteousness has been charged to me so that I'm reconciled to you and no longer under your wrath. And I rejoice to know this about every Christian. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He is our righteousness. He is our hope. He is our high priest. And we pray now, but he's praying for us. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. You are summing up all things in your Son. He's the main point of everything. We're united with him. All that he is and all that he's done that can be shared with us, he will share with us. He is sharing with us. We're united with him in his death and burial and resurrection, and we therefore have hope as citizens of heaven who are certain of this. Christ is coming back for us. Christ will take us home. We will one day be with him forever. Christ is the sovereign Lord, super exalted above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named in this age and in the one to come. And so we trust you, Father. As we look out at our world, this is your sovereign will being worked out. Though we don't claim to understand it, though we struggle with our trials and we struggle with our disappointments, yet we bring them to you, persistent in prayer, knowing our Father does all things well through Jesus Christ. It's your timetable that's being worked out around us. Your sovereignty rules over everything. And so we have hope only in Jesus Christ. We won't be disappointed. We look forward to the day when we experience this fullness of joy in your presence, pleasures unimaginable in your right hand. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. And between now and the return of your Son, Father, may we walk by faith. May we persevere and fight for hope, our eyes fixed on Christ, rejoicing in our tribulation because it's your plan being worked out to make us like Christ. And we know that Christ's power is perfected in our weakness. And so we will, like Paul, rejoice in our weaknesses, that the power of Christ, his mighty power, may be experienced by us in our weakness, and his mighty power might shine through us, that we, through the gospel, might reach others and take others with us. And all the while, trusting in you, Lord, with all of our heart, not leaning on our own understanding. In all of our ways, acknowledging you, that you would make our paths straight for the glory of your Son, as we persevere in prayer till he comes. Thank you, our Father, for hearing us and loving us and working in us to the glory of your Son, as we pray in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.